Let's turn in the Heidelberg Catechism in the Book of Forms and Prayers, Lord's Day 23, rather, page 224, or in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 881. This is the Lord's Day that deals with the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Question and answer 60 is a favorite question and answer for at least some of you. One of my catechism students has that as her favorite, and for good reason. So I'll read the Lord's Day, all three questions and answers. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. And then as we continue our series on Heidelbiographies, I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll read the parable that the Lord Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You'll find that on page 1115 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, or as the footnote says, the Pharisee standing, prayed to himself thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The two men in Jesus' story did what we all have done this evening. They went to gather with the people of God in worship. The Pharisee did that, and the tax collector did that as well. And from there, the similarities between the two men end. They're different. They're different both in what they do and how they carry themselves, and what they say, and they're different in how they go home after worship. The difference between these two men from that point on are worlds apart. You might even say they are an eternity apart. And because the implications of this is so far-reaching, it will do us good this evening to study this parable together, because so much, our eternity, in fact, is riding on whether we identify with the Pharisee or with the tax collector. So I want to first look at the two men that Jesus speaks about, the Pharisee and the tax collector. You realize that these are not real persons. This is a parable that Jesus told. And as such, these individuals, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they are representative people. They stand for a group of people. And all of humanity, throughout all ages and places, male or female, young or old, all humanity is either represented by the Pharisee or by the tax collector. In fact, you are either like the Pharisee or you are like the tax collector, and there is no other option. So let's look at the Pharisee first. The Pharisee, of course, belonged to one of the most prominent religious groupings in Jesus' day. And as Pharisees, they were famous for their scrupulousness with regard to God's commandments. They were careful to do all that God wanted them to do. They would pore over the scriptures to find out the minutest ways that they could honor the Lord. And if they didn't think the Lord gave enough specificity for their obedience, well, then they just created a whole bunch of other laws to help them keep God's law. It's said that in addition to the laws that they found in the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees had collated another 365 commandments. And how careful they were to keep them. But notice the position and posture of this Pharisee as he comes into the temple of God. It doesn't actually say anything about his posture and his position explicitly, but because Jesus gives us these two individuals, he intends for us to contrast the one to the other. And so we're told about the tax collector that he stood afar off, with the assumption then that the Pharisee does not stand afar off, but he comes right to the front, right to the most holy places, as close as he could be. You remember the most holy place in the temple of God represented the presence of God. And so the Pharisee comes right up as close as he can to the presence of God. The tax collector does not dare to lift up his eyes to heaven. But that's no problem for the Pharisees. You can see him standing there with his eyes upraised to heaven, as close to God as he could possibly get. And he does so without any sense that perhaps he's intruding in the presence of God. He comes with a sense of confidence and assurance, with a sense that God must be happy to see him there and happy to see him come so closely to him. His posture and his position highlight his self-confidence. And that theme is carried on in the prayer that he prays. Notice that he says, in the first place, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, of course, there's something right about this prayer, isn't it? To be thankful to God that he has kept you from gross sins and from patterns of disobedience. I remember many years ago when I was visiting my brother in Florida, who is a minister of the gospel as well, and another loved minister, an older minister, came and preached and led the communion service, that just prior to the service, we gathered together to pray. And this man whom we both highly esteemed, thanked God that in our many years of not seeing each other, the Lord had kept us from sin. It is indelibly pressed upon my mind, that prayer. Because it's a mercy for God to keep us in the faith, an unspeakable mercy. There are so many, particularly for me as I see it, there are so many ministers of the gospel who are not faithful, who do not run the race with perseverance to the end, who either explode in the ministry because of some failure. And to think that God had kept us faithful to Him and free from gross public sin is indeed a thing to thank God for. And I'm sure you do that as well. Remember what John Newton said, "There but for the grace of God go I." That whenever you see someone given over to sin, under the dominion of Satan, helplessly enslaved, you ought not to think that you are beyond that. The seeds of every known sin reside in your heart as well. But what keeps you from falling into that sin is the grace of God. And so we can say, "I thank you, God, that I've been faithful to my wife, that I've been careful in business, that I have not been given over to drunkenness or to sexual immorality. Not that I don't struggle with these particular sins, but they have not dominated my life so as to destroy it. God, I thank you. I am not like other men." So there's something right about this prayer. But there's something sinister about it as well. Because listen to what he says, "I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers." And you don't get any sense with this individual that he might have slipped up in some way to some degree. That maybe he wasn't an extortioner, but he certainly was greedy and coveted another person's possession. That maybe he had been faithful to his wife, but that doesn't mean he didn't look lustfully at another woman, which qualifies him to be an adulterer. There's something superficial about that. He is so confident that he has been faithful in all these things. And then notice what he says at the end of that first part. "I thank you that I am not like this tax collector." He has moved from the realm of sin, extortioners, adulterers, unjust, to the realm of occupation. "I'm not like this tax collector." What does that mean, that you're not like this tax collector? That doesn't say anything about the character of the tax collector. It just means that this Pharisee, in his confidence, thinks the worst of others. He's a tax collector. He's not a Pharisee. Therefore, he must be a great sinner. And I thank God that I'm not like that at all. And so he's thankful. Not to God, incidentally, because Jesus tells us that he actually is praying to himself. Because such an arrogant, self-confident prayer never reaches the ears of the holy God. He dwells with those who are humble and contrite in spirit. But then he goes on to say in verse 12, not what he hasn't done, but what he does. "I fast," he says, "twice a week." The scriptures only commanded that God's people fast once a year. But this is just like the Pharisees. God might say once a year, but just to be on the safe side, we're going to do it twice a week. And he says, "I give tithes of all that I get." Basically, this man thinks of himself as good. And certainly he thinks of himself as better than everyone else. In fact, Jesus has primed us to understand that's his attitude by introducing this parable in verse 9, or at least not Jesus, but Luke has told us that the reason Jesus spoke this parable was because there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And the classic example is this Pharisee, self-confident, having no need of anything. Everything is about him, and he is better than everyone else. He despises those who have not measured up to his standard of righteousness. You can see this. He prays to himself, as the footnote says. And his prayer is littered with I's. Just in two short verses, he manages to refer to himself five times. I thank you. I am not like. I fast. I give of all that I get. This prayer is all about him. He's self-confident. And notice that there is no sense of need at all. There's no petition. There's no asking God for anything. Someone has said a prayer with no petition is a prayer that is fit only for angels, not for humans. Because every human falls short in some way and needs something from God. He is an arrogant, self-righteous, self-confident, contemptuous of others individual. And then there's the tax collector. Tax collectors, of course, were hated by the common people in Israel, particularly the religious people, because they were seen to be traitors. They collected taxes for the hated oppressor, the Roman Empire. And the assumption, of course, is that all tax collectors are wicked. You might have that assumption as well. That they all schemed, that they all skimmed off the top, that they charged too much tax so that they could keep some for themselves. Well, it's undoubtedly true that some did do that. Zacchaeus did that, you remember. And when God, through Christ, confronted him, Zacchaeus became a changed man. And the assumption that I make about Zacchaeus is not that he stopped being a tax collector, but that he stopped being an unjust, unfair, unscrupulous tax collector. And we can assume that about this man. You might remember that the tax collectors came to John the Baptist earlier in Luke's gospel because they knew that there needed to be a call to, that there was a call to repentance, and that the claims that John the Baptist made were claims upon their own lives as well. And so we read in Luke 3, verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to John the baptizer, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." He didn't say you need to find another job, become a fisherman. No, he says, as a tax collector, make sure that you charge what you are authorized to charge. Be fair in your tax assessment. And so we should assume that this fellow was not a grossly wicked fellow, not necessarily like Zacchaeus was before the Lord Jesus accosted him, that he was a tax collector indeed. But more than that, we don't know. Well, this man also went up to the temple. And notice his position and posture. He stands far off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He stood in the back corner. He looked down at the bottom of his sandals, or at the top of his sandals. And he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, what prompted such humility, such deference, such timidity, so that he would not boldly come into the presence of God? What does he hold himself back? Well, if the prayer of the Pharisee tells us a lot about the Pharisee's heart, then the prayer of the publican, the tax collector, tells us a lot about the tax collector's heart. Notice what he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's no listing of his achievements. There's no comparison with others. There's just a request for mercy. And the word that he uses for mercy is used in one other place in the New Testament scriptures, in Hebrews 2 at the end of the chapter. And it's not just that he wanted God to have pity on him, but he wanted God to cover over his sins, to remove them from him. to be appeased, to no longer hold them against them. He's asking not just for mercy, he's asking for forgiveness. And he's not asking just for forgiveness for a sinner, but he's asking forgiveness for the sinner. Again, it doesn't come out in the ESV, but that's what he's saying. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I think this is so significant because I suppose that if you were to go out on the streets and ask people if they were sinners, that most of them would admit that they are. I mean, most people don't even measure up to their own standards, let alone the standards of God. And they're happy to say that they're sinners because, after all, that puts them in the same boat with everyone else. And sometimes you can speak to people and you confront them about their sin, and their response is, well, everyone does it. I'm not the only one, you know, and you aren't. But when a person comes face to face with God, it's not other people that he thinks about. He thinks about himself before God. Is that interesting? The Pharisee, he stands by himself with his eyes up to heaven, but he sees the publican or the tax collector, perhaps out of the corner of his eye, because he is vertically inclined. He tends to compare himself with others. But the tax collector doesn't do that. He doesn't look up to heaven. No, he's too ashamed for that. But nor does he look around to compare himself with others. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, what is it that prompted this man to pray this simple but profound prayer? Well, obviously, it was a sense of his own sin, an awareness that he was in trouble before God, that if God were to deal with him as his sins deserved, he could not stand before God, that he had no claims, that there was no grounds for confidence that God would deal gently with him at all in himself. He just claims the mercy of God. I mean, you know that this had been heralded throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You know, sometimes people say that the Old Testament speaks about God as severe, and it does. So does the New Testament, mind you. But the Old Testament is littered with these wonderful expressions that God receives sinners, that he's kind and merciful. Remember the assurance of pardon this morning from Exodus 34. You know, Moses says to the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will let my glory pass by you. My face you shall not see, but my back you shall see. And so that's what happened. And then the Lord said, Moses, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who I am. And of course, this is repeated like a refrain throughout the Old Testament. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's what the publican, the tax collector, had heard. And that's the kind of God he needed because of the kind of person he was. God, be merciful to this one who has broken your commandments, who has failed to do what you've called me to do, who has done the very things that you've forbidden me to do. Forgive this one who is helpless in himself. I have no claims. I have nothing to bring to you, nothing to barter with you. Just be merciful to me, O God, to this sinner. And then notice what our Lord says about the way these men went home. They both went home, but the one went home justified. The other did not. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, justified, that's a big word. That's a significant word. You ought to know what it is to be justified, because your life, your eternity, and your happiness in this life depends upon it. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it means that you are right with God. That though you remain a sinner and shall until you are brought into the near presence of Christ, you're not treated by God as if you were a sinner. God treats you instead as if you had never sinned. God treats you as if you had fully kept all of His commandments. He looks at you through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for this man or for this boy, this girl, or this woman." That's what He's saying to this tax collector. That however much this tax collector's conscience might have accused him of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and obviously it had, and despite the fact that his conscience accused him of never having kept any of God's commandments, because he hadn't, and despite his conscience accusing him that he was still inclined toward all evil, which he was, despite everything his conscience said about him, God said, "You are righteous in my sight. I look at you as if you were as perfect as Jesus Christ, my Son, that you are as sinless as He is, and that you are as obedient as He has been obedient for you. You are justified before God." That's how the man went home. And it's not because there was any value in his faith. It's not because he merited that declaration of perfection. No. It's because of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Because God drew this man to the Lord Jesus. The Lord enabled that man to see his own poverty, so that he might come to Christ for riches. His own nakedness, so that he might come to Christ for clothing. His own emptiness, so that he might come to Christ for filling. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That was his plea. And the Savior said, "You're washed, you're rich, you're clothed, you are justified before God." And the Pharisee, he went home too. But he went home under the condemnation of God. For all of his pride and self-confidence, his lacking anything from God, he actually had nothing, and he received nothing from the hand of this merciful and gracious God. Because in his pride and self-confidence, he received nothing. He never needed anything. Now here's a test for you. That if these two men, let's assume that they were members of this church, the tax collector and the Pharisee. And let's assume as well that they were on the ballot this morning for elder. Which man would you have chosen and put your X or your cross in the box beside? I think that by and large, the Pharisee would have got the vote and not the tax collector. But before the eyes of the God who sees into the heart of every human, before whom everyone is uncovered and laid bare, God says, "Tax collector goes home justified. and not the Pharisee. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that these men are representative men. They stand for groups of people. And so I ask you, who do you align with? Do you align with the Pharisee or the publican, tax collector? It's hard to get the old King James publican out of my mind. Besides, it starts with P, which works with Pharisee. But it's tax collector. So who do you align with? Do you feel self-confident before God? That you fast? No, you probably don't fast. Very few Christians do. But you do go to church on the Lord's Day. You do give tithe to the work of the Lord, spread of the gospel. You read your Bible at home. You pray. Do you think that earns you anything? That somehow gives you a step up? That somehow God is obligated to give you what you want? Well, no, you say, I believe in grace. I know it's salvation by grace, not on the basis of anything I do. I know that. So did the Pharisee. He believed in the grace of God. Redefined that grace. Grace was somewhere along the lines of God helps those who help themselves. But it wasn't grace for helpless, hell-deserving sinners that they believed in. And maybe you don't either. One of the ways you can tell if you're a Pharisee is because you are contemptuous of others. You're always comparing yourself, always pointing out the failures of other people. Not just the failures of sinners, but the failures of others who don't have the occupation you have or who don't have the ethnicity you have. What kind of people are they? It's the self-confidence, the pride that rises. And though it proclaims that you believe in justification by grace alone, everything in your life tells you that you believe in justification by your own works, your own doing, your own goodness. No, you're not perfect. Of course not. Who is? But you're pretty good in yourself. You know, if you're a Pharisee, you will be justified. Just not by God. You're self-justified. You declare yourself righteous. But on that final day, that won't matter a bit. God's not going to ask your advice. He's not going to say you should offer him suggestions. He makes that declaration, not you. Pharisees will enter eternity unjustified and under the condemnation of God. But maybe, by the grace of God, this evening you're in transition, right now, as a matter of fact. Because through the preaching of the word, you have come to see that you are a Pharisee. And it's ugly. You hate it. You despise it. You've seen your sin. Your conscience is accusing you of your arrogance and your self-righteousness. And you want to be like that tax collector. Be like that tax collector. Just call out on God even now. It doesn't need to be profound. You don't have to list all of your infelicities and failures. You just have to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he will be merciful to you, the sinner. So gracious. So embracive of sinners, delights to forgive, rejoices to save. No one who comes to God through Jesus Christ will ever be cast away. No, you will then be justified instantaneously at this moment. God will say you are no longer under condemnation, but you are welcomed You are innocent because of the righteousness of Christ. But maybe there are some here who have always, or for years, identified with a tax collector. You knew that you weren't right before the Lord. And that even when you did right things, even those right things just didn't measure up to His holy standards. And so your only plea has been, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your only confidence was Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Well, you never moved beyond there. You needed Christ then, and you need Him now. You never graduate. It's not like the Lord Jesus is like a parent who helps his little child learn to ride a bike. You know how the parent runs behind the bicycle for far too long, let me tell you. And then the child gets it, able to balance, and the father just stands back and lets the child bike. It's not like that. It's not like Christ gives you a running start and then you're on your own. Now, there will be progress in your life. You will put off sins. You will mature. You will become more and more like Christ. That's what the Spirit does in you. But your plea will always be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You'll struggle. I know you will. You'll struggle with self-confidence. There will be the tendency within you, because you remain a sinner, to think of yourself as better than others, to be contemptuous of Christians who haven't measured up to the same standard of grace that you have. But how unworthy that is of you who trust in Christ for salvation. How unfitting that is to have any confidence in yourself when you know that your only confidence can be in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Isn't this marvelous, this gospel? It takes sinners who deserve condemnation and justifies them. You go to the courtroom thinking that it's all over for you, that the sentence is going to be eternal condemnation. And you stand before the judge and you're waiting for the send them off. And then a voice comes up and says, just a minute. I'll bear responsibility for his sins. I'll take the punishment that he deserves. Lay it on my account and let this man go free. And then God the judge says to you, you're free to go. I've got nothing against you. There's no condemnation, no sentence. In fact, it gets better than that, he says. Why don't you just come home with me and become a part of my family? That's the Christian gospel, and it doesn't get any better than this. Free grace, free justification through Christ for those who call upon God for mercy. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving, merciful Father, who are we that you should be so gracious to us to give us such a message of free salvation in Christ? Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands, nor does it need to, because Christ has done it all for us. We worship you, our God, for that, and pray that that will always be our plea. Protect us from self-confidence, from pride and arrogance, so that we might treasure Christ above all and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we pray for those who are still confident in their own righteousness and who look down on others, and ask you that you would enable them to look down upon themselves and to look up to the cross of Christ for mercy, so that they might join us in the company of tax collectors, in the company of those who throw themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.